got a lot of text to get through, so I'm going to go ahead and read for 2 Samuel chapter 11. And if you'll follow with me, it's a hard text, not hard to understand. It's brilliantly written, so it's really easy to follow. It's just hard for what we see happen. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. So you remember last time they were in battle is where we actually left off. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. That would be the capital area for the Ammonites. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch, was walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? You're going to hear over and over, Uriah is a Hittite. A Hittite is, long story short, a pagan. They are a Gentile. They're not of the people of God. But the text keeps calling him Uriah the Hittite. Uriah means Yahweh is my light. Which tells us a lot about this man. He's a Gentile who now says Yahweh is my light. Just keep that in mind. So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him. He lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent to David and told David, I'm pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of his servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, oh, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in the presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the front of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Made the man carry his own death wish. Literally made the man carry his own death wish. And as Joab was besieging a city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so they died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall just say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to tell him. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to your messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah, doesn't call her by her name, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to the house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 12, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city. One was rich, one poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms and was like a daughter to him. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus the Lord God, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much and more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. Verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. That's verse 15. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted. He went in and lay on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. They said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen. How then can we say to him that your child is dead? He may do himself some harm. Verse 19, but when David saw that his servants were whispering, David understood that the child was dead. And he said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth. He washed and anointed himself. He changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. Then he went to his own house. And we asked, they said, they set food for him. And he ate. And the servant said, why is this thing? What is this thing that you've done? You fasted and you wept for the child while he's alive. But when the child died, you arose and you ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that my child may live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went into her and lay with her. She bore a son. He called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. So Solomon technically has two names, Jedidiah and Solomon. Jedidiah is his Hebrew name that means loved of Yahweh. Let's pray. Father, give us help. This is a tough text. It's tough to read it. It's tough to comprehend it. And yet on a human level, as much as we want to say we don't get it, oh, we get it. And so, Father, we just pray that your Spirit would use our time together to help us to see the significance of this, the significance of it for who we are as people, significance of what it means in terms of biblical salvation. And would Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, the one who has seen the wretchedness of our sin and yet still love us, would he be the one that we hold on to fastly after we spend time in this text together this morning? We ask these things by your Spirit. Amen. So the text before us, it's a difficult one. It's heavy with sadness. It's heavy with failure. The events are straightforward. Scripture is amazing in how it doesn't try to hide or soften them. The facts are painfully clear. David sees, David covets, he schemes, and a righteous man dies. He covets, he sees, he covets, he takes, and a righteous man dies. And yet Scripture records this with unflinching honesty. And so our task before us this morning, what I'm aiming to do is to help us understand, what does this mean? What does it mean for David as Israel's king? What does it mean for the unfolding story of redemption? And what does it mean for our own hearts? It confronts us with the reality of sin, but by the grace of God, would it lead us to a Redeemer who can deal with it? Point one, the special aspect of David's sin. The special aspect of David's sin. So the first thing I want us to see is that there's a unique, special aspect of David's sin. This is not the sin of any man. It's the fall of the one who looked most like the promised king. To feel its weight, you've got to remember what goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. That's the first time we're ever told about the idea of a king, when Moses is, when the people are getting ready to go into the promised land. In chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, in verse 14, this is how the king is described. We'll go to 14 and 15, jump to 18 and 20. When you come to the land the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as your king. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Verse 18, it describes this king. Listen. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So here's the blueprint. A king who knows the word, a king who keeps the word, a king who fears the Lord, and a king who remains humble, loving his people. It's a silhouette of the Messiah. And early on in 1 Samuel, we see that their very first king, Saul, he can't be king because he does not look like this at all. He can't be the promised king, I mean, because of his disobedience. But when we meet David, oh, hope has been rising. He fears the Lord. Even when he's hunted by Saul, he trusts God when circumstances contradict it. He refuses to seize the kingdom of force and by force. In danger and in temptation, David constantly walks in the fear of God. From 1 Samuel 16 through 2 Samuel 10, David looks like the Deuteronomy 17 king. Humble-hearted, clean-handed man. And then 2 Samuel 11, that's what's just so shocking. It's what it just lands with a blow. The king who raised our hopes veers violently off course. The one who looked like the promised king becomes the man who breaks nearly every commandment. And that's why this fall is so uniquely devastating. So one is the promised king of Deuteronomy 17 and what that David looked like it. That's why this is uniquely, specifically a problem. But there's more than that. It goes even deeper. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul is being told that his disobedience has ripped the kingdom from him. And he's told about a new king. Listen how God describes him. "But now your kingdom shall not continue," said to Saul. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That man is David. Then in 1 Samuel 16, 12, remember he's looking through the sons of Jesse. Samuel is, and it says, this is how the text says it. It says, "And he sent and brought him. Now he's ruddy and had beautiful eyes, was a handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he." Literally, this is the man. God points to David and says, that man, he is my king. And then now, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, we get this same use of the language, but it is used in an entirely different way. Nathan says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." The title once used to exalt David is now used to condemn him. The man after God's own heart becomes the man who despised the word of the Lord. And probably the most shocking is the structure of 2 Samuel. It just blows you away as you watch how 2 Samuel goes. If you go from take chapter 5 to chapter 10. I mean, listen to our progression. Chapter 5, David unites the nation. He conquers Jerusalem, which, remember, had been forever not been in the grasp of the Israelites, but been in the hand of the Jebusites. 2 Samuel 6, David goes and he brings the ark, the presence of God, into the city with dancing. 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant. God promises that out of David, the Messiah's line is going to come. 2 Samuel 8, David gives rest to all of Israel from the enemies of God. 2 Samuel 9, he shows covenant mercy to Mephibosheth. And in 2 Samuel 10, he shows mercy and judgment to the outsiders and righteousness. All of these, every one of these, points us to Jesus. Not a blip. It's a beautiful character of the Messiah. And then 2 Samuel 11 strikes like a thunderclap. The righteous king covets, the protector murders, the shepherd becomes a tyrant, the man after God's own heart breaks God's heart. It's not merely sin, it's the collapse of every messianic expectation placed on David. And so scripture raises this question. You can't help but ask it. If David can't be the king that Deuteronomy 17 promised, then where is this king going to ever come from? Point one is the specific aspect of David's sin. Point two, the general aspect of David's sin. We've seen how David's sin is unique and devastating because of who he is, but what is most frightening is that David's sin is not unique. David's sin is incredibly common. The specific nature of David's sin destroys our hope in him, but the general nature of David's sin diagnoses our souls. The narrator shows us that while David's fall is shocking because of his position, it's not shocking because of his nature. It's exactly what we would expect from a son of Adam, which is why the story, this blew my mind as I'm walking through it, how closely resembles Genesis 3. I want you to see it. You first see the parallel in the pattern as you think of it this way. In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, what are they? Well, they're in blessing, peace, obedience. Well, what are the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel? It's painted in Eden-like tones. David is in blessing, peace, obedience, victory, mercy, righteousness, God's presence. But just as Genesis 3 suddenly interrupts Eden with the fall, 2 Samuel 11 suddenly interrupts David's reign with a catastrophic collapse. And mark it, it will never, ever be the same. The one who had everything plunges into the sin that destroys everything. You can also see the parallel in the nature of the sin. Though David commits adultery, deceit, and murder, what does the text actually highlight? Covetousness. You see this in how he is confronted. Nathan's parable centers on a rich man who had everything, yet took the one lamb of the poor man. Why would we highlight that? Because that is Genesis 3. Adam and Eve had everything, yet the one thing withheld became the only thing they desired. And what was the pattern? This sounds familiar. They saw, they desired, and they took. Sounds like a man late at night on the roof of a palace. David reenacts the original sin of humanity. And you can also see the parallel in their attempt to try to cover the sin. Adam and Eve hid among the trees. You remember that? They sewed for themselves fig leaves together. But the Lord found them. David goes far beyond fig leaves. Oh, it's much more engineered than that. He layers deception. He summons Uriah. He attempts to manipulate him. And he finally arranges his death, making the man carry his own death sentence in the letter he delivers to Joab. And just as God sought out Adam and Eve and found them, David sends Nathan to seek him out, and he finds him with those piercing words, "You are the man." So yes, David's sin is unique in its position, but it is common in its nature. If corruption erupted in Adam and Eve, if it erupted in David on the palace rooftop, it surely can and will erupt in us. David's fall is a mirror. It reveals what lies in every human heart, and the realization of it should make us tremble, especially when you consider how 2 Samuel has portrayed David so far, a man of strength. This is a key to 2 Samuel so far. Big, big theme. He conquers every enemy outside of him. In 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 10, he conquers Jerusalem, a fortress that had been held for 500 years. Nobody touches it. And remember, in one verse, David says, "I'll take it," and he takes it. 2 Samuel 5, 17 through 25, he defeats the Philistines in that passage not once, but he whips them twice. And who had they been under siege with? Why did they even elect the king to begin with? Because they couldn't deal with the Philistines. David does it without any type of energy needed. 2 Samuel 8, he subdues the Philistines. He takes care of the Moabites. He takes care of Zobah. He takes care of Damascus, and he knocks out the Edomites. In 2 Samuel 10, he and Joab crush the forces of both the Ammonites and the Syrians. David can conquer every enemy outside of himself. But in 2 Samuel 11, the strongest man in Israel, he's powerless against the enemy of his own sin. It's interesting to me that the text offers no hint of struggle. It says, and it happened. And it happened. That's it. That's it. The temptation overwhelms him instantly. The point is terrifying. If David can't defeat the enemy inside of him, then what hope do we have? None. We have no help, no hope to defeat our sin, this text tells us and terrifies us, outside of the grace of God. And this theme runs through the rest of 2 Samuel, all the way into 1 and 2 Kings. Righteousness is the exception. You're going to see it. It takes such a wicked turn. Rebellion is the norm. The flashes of faithfulness, 2 Samuel 1 through 10, you're going to feel like that's the Andy Griffith days. After we keep going through the rest of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, the long pattern of sin from 2 Samuel 11 through 24 and for every king after, that's an ordinary life under Adam. The narrator highlights this in a subtle way. I found what they do with Uriah in this. Oh, it's so beautiful. Listen to the words of Uriah when David tries to manipulate him. This is verse 11, 2 Samuel 11. Just listen to how it sounds. The ark in Israel and Judah, they dwell in booths. And my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord, they're camping in an open field. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? Oh, as you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Man, who does that sound like? Ah, it's so intentional. It sounds just like David. He sounds like David of old. He sounds like David in 2 Samuel 7 when David refused personal comfort while the ark of God dwelled in a tent. He sounds like David back in 1 Samuel 7 or 30 when David insisted that the men who guarded the baggage receive the same share of the spoils of war who fought, demonstrating humility and care for others. He sounds like David in the wilderness narratives in both 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26 when David refused to raise his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed. And the contrast becomes even more strikingly clear when we remember that Uriah is repeatedly called Uriah the Hittite, a Gentile. His very name means Yahweh is my light. In a chapter where David walks in darkness, it is a Gentile whose names and actions shine with the light in the name of the Lord. Uriah reflects old David righteousness, the kind only produced when the grace of God is at work. By contrast, David's actions revealed the common wickedness of the human heart, what happens when sin is unrestrained. Here's the point. David's sin shows us ourselves. If the conqueror of Jerusalem cannot conquer his desires, if the subduer of nation cannot subdue his own heart, if the man after God's own heart collapses like Adam, then what hope do we have for ourselves? We don't stand a fighting chance against sin apart from the rescuing grace of God. Point three, the specific aspect of David's judgment and salvation. So as the story progresses, the full weight of David's fall, it begins to come to light. So also comes the specific judgment for David's sin. The Lord's not passive. He's not indifferent. David had taken something precious from another, and now something as precious is taken from him. It's unbelievable how the scriptures don't let us get around who's responsible for the death of the child, David's child. Verse 2 Samuel 12:15, and the Lord, that's Yahweh, The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And then in verse 18, on the seventh day, the child died. The text doesn't soften it. It doesn't hide it. The Lord himself brought judgment, and it lands with a devastating force. David's thrown into a grief deeper than we've ever seen him before. We've seen David distressed. The man's been stressed before. He's been hunted by Saul, betrayed by men, burdened with leadership, but nowhere. Nowhere in 1 or 2 Samuel do we ever see David in anguish like this. He falls to the ground. He refuses food. He weeps. He pleads. He cries. He lies on earth all night. It's the deepest grief we've ever seen him experience. And you can assume the same grief, certainly can assume the same grief for Bathsheba as well. Though the text focuses on David, his pain is not alone. Sin can, and it often spreads. It often wounds more than the sinner. It rarely keeps its destruction confined. David's sin brings judgment not just to him, but to the woman he sinned with. It brought destruction to Joab. It brought destruction to Uriah's household. And certainly brought destruction to the light of Yahweh. Or Yahweh is my light, Uriah. And it will end up bringing destruction to the kingdom. It's the nature of sin. It brings pain, it brings loss, and it brings death. But the incredible thing is, in this very same passage, and this is why I fought so hard, there's multiple times this week, why am I trying to do so much text? I just think you have to preach this all together. The incredible thing is, in the same passage we see specific judgment, you get very specific salvation. After the death of the first child, David comforts Bathsheba, and we read these astonishing words in verses 24 and 25 of 2 Samuel 12. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went in to her and he lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. It's stunning. It's sovereign mercy. This is a grace erupting in the very place that sin had detonated. The very relationship born in sin becomes the very relationship through which God fulfills his covenant promise from 2 Samuel 7. The one through whom the Messiah will come, who will it come through, the sons of David? It's going to come through Solomon, or maybe we should call him Jedidiah, the one the Lord loves. In fact, this is so cool. In Matthew chapter 1, when he's given his genealogy and it lists them, it's going to list some women there, but you won't see Bathsheba. I love how the text deals with this. Matthew calls it the only name he really knew what to call her, the wife of Uriah. Right there. What in the world? Why in the world is that listed there? It's because even in the genealogy of Jesus, the Bible is not hiding the fact that God uses sin to bring about his sovereign purposes. David was the father of, it says it right there, Matthew 1:6. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Matthew does not hide it. And he wants us to see that salvation runs straight through the wreckage of David's sin, not around it. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is massively comforting. It is so comforting. It's showing us that God does bring specific judgment, but God also brings specific salvation. David's sin did not derail the promise of God. David's weakness did not cancel God's covenant. David's failure did not undo the sovereignty of God. God allowed David to act freely, and David sinned freely, grievously so, but in the mystery of divine providence, God sovereignly weaves even David's sin into his accomplishment of his perfect will, and this is good news, because it means that nothing, not even our darkest moments, our worst failures, can overthrow the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, we cannot sin our way past the sovereignty of God. Praise God. We cannot fall in any way that causes the plans of God to fall apart. Point four, the general aspect of judgment and salvation. While David's story shows us specific judgment and salvation, it also reveals to us a universal pattern. What happens to David echoes what happened to Adam and Eve, and what is made available to us in Christ. So remember, in Genesis 3, sin enters the world, and with it comes what? Death. Heard this out of Romans. The same pattern appears in 2 Samuel 12, as sin erupts from David's heart, and death enters into his household. The same pattern. Sin, then judgment, then death. And yet immediately, in the same chapter, in Genesis 3, God also gives the first telling of the gospel. We call it the proto-evangelium. It is in Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Salvation is coming through who? Through the seed of the woman. Do you see how the pattern holds here in 2 Samuel 12? One of the most shocking verses in this whole thing is actually 2 Samuel 12:13. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. That's all he says. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. David openly admits his guilt. Under the Mosaic law, he deserved death. Multiple times over, like, just to be clear, he doesn't just commit one capital offense. He's committed multiple capital offenses. They could say, we need to put David to death right now. And the question is not going to be why. It's going to be, yeah, for which reason? And he's not going to die. Yet this admittedly guilty criminal is not going to die. Nathan doesn't merely say, oh, your punishment has been removed. He says something even more staggering. The Lord has put away your sin. How? It's enough to pardon a guilty, confessed criminal who's now they're not going to make him die, but put away his sin? Is he just going to forget about it? No. Is he going to ignore it? You bet not. Is he going to sweep it to some corner of the universe? Not happening. No corner of the universe can hold it. God puts away David's sin by placing it somewhere else. He places it on someone else. And the way God specifically deals with David here is not only personal, it's prophetic. David's judgment becomes a foreshadowing of how the world will be saved. David's sin leads to the death of a son of David in this chapter, and that pattern previews the greater salvation to come. David's sin will ultimately lead to the death of the greater son, Jesus Christ. From the very womb that first brought the death into David's house, that very womb, the womb of Bathsheba, God now brings forth life in the birth of Solomon, the seed through whom the Savior of the world will come. So how can David's sin truly be put away? Because David's son will die. And how can David live, though he deserves death? Because David's son, Jesus, will not stay dead. David, who is the picture of the Messiah. I mean, just this staggering moment that just happened as we go from chapter 10 to chapter 11. David was the picture of the Messiah in the first 10 chapters. He now becomes the picture of the sinner who needs the Messiah. The roles are reversed. David is now fully dependent on his son for salvation. Just as we are fully dependent on the son of David, Jesus Christ, to conquer our sin and take care of our debt so that one day someone can look at us and say, you are that man, but you will not die. He has put away your sin. This chapter also reveals the general pattern of a believer living under the consequences of sin. David mourns, he fasts, he pleads for mercy, just as we should. When judgment is final, however, I love this. I love that they include this. I kept thinking, why do they add this? That's great. David gets up. When the baby's dead, he gets up and he washes and he worships and the man eats. Servants are stunned. I'm telling you, it's teaching us something vital. When sin comes and when the consequences come, and when we accept them, then we move forward in faith. We don't wallow endlessly. We don't remain in shame. We give worship to our Savior by calling that the judgment is not the final word, and there's more life to be lived. There's a Savior to be worshiped, and we go eat and we move on. David explains his confidence as he replies to them. Talking about getting theological in a hurry. Here's his confidence. Verse 23, 2 Samuel 12. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. What is that saying? There's only one thing that can say. One day, I'm going to be resurrected, and one day, he is going to be resurrected. He's not coming back here while this remains the way it is, but one day we will be together when this is all fixed by the Son of David. It's beautiful. He believes that God will reunite what sin has torn apart. That's why he gets up, and that's why we can get up. It's the pattern for the Christian faith. The cross was the darkest moment of judgment the world has ever seen. But Sunday morning came. And guess what? Salvation, not judgment, was the final word. Even in our sin, the Son of David will have the final word. Sin brings judgment. It brings consequences. It brings death. But God brings forgiveness, salvation, in life. In the same way David is saved, we are saved, not by our strength, not by our righteousness, but in the Son of David. As we conclude, let me contend that this dark and painful chapter is actually one of the strongest arguments for the truthfulness of Christianity. I honestly can tell you that. I've had the pleasure and opportunity to study a lot of the arguments for the Christian faith. Nothing is more compelling to me than a chapter like chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel as to why people should believe the truth of Christianity. Because nowhere else do you get an honest, unvarnished picture of the human heart. And every one of us knows it. When you lay your head on the pillow at night, that is when 2 Samuel 11, 12 revealed that this is true. Why? Because you know. We know. We know we feel a whole lot more like David in 2 Samuel 11 than we have felt like David in 2 Samuel 1 through 10. We look at David in 2 Samuel 11 and it hurts because we know. We know, there go I. We know it. And so we're stuck. We're stuck in the same spot that David is stuck. Well, then what do we do? We know you can't just let it go. It's such a strong argument. We know sin is real. We know it must be dealt with. And from Deuteronomy to 1 and 2 Samuel, all the way through the prophets, all the way to Jesus, all the way to the grave, and all the epistles looking back and saying, I told you so. we know there's only one option, and it is the fact that there really was a Son of David who walked the earth. He really was sinless, and he is the only Savior of the world. This passage insists that unless we submit to Scripture's clear testimony that Jesus alone is Savior and Lord, we have no hope against sin. We have no defense in judgment and no victory over death. But in him, in the Son of David, every sinner will find forgiveness. Every failure will meet mercy. And every fear will meet its conqueror. May God help us to see him, trust him, and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I can't imagine anyone wanting to write a book on religion and include this chapter, especially to include it to perhaps the biggest hero of all of the Old Testament, to include it about the one man who's called the man after God's own heart. Father, thank you. Thank you for including it. But Father, we also thank you that though our sin is real, and though it hurts, and though disappointment and judgment come from it, we are so, so thankful that there was the birth of Solomon. We're so thankful that Solomon led to the birth of Jesus. We're so thankful that you offered up your only Son to us. And because of him, we have hope. Father, thank you for that. Use this not to lead us to despair, but to lead us to full, unabashed faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.